The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 47, where we are ready to move on with verse 6. All right, as Paul warned the communicators in Corinth, they had better be careful with regard to the doctrines that they teach, with respect to the principle of the building metaphor, because he had laid a foundation that consisted of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and that is the only foundation for the Christian life. Any other foundation is not a foundation at all, but that communicators are warned about what they teach. There are two categories of teachings that Paul talks about: gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, stubble. And while these have been interpreted in terms of SG3 and loss, they are not. That's not what the context is about. It is certainly about the content of the doctrine being taught. And so, therefore, by implication, obviously, believers had better be careful about what they build with in their lives. I have to be responsible for what I teach, the content, but believers are responsible for what they believe. When they accept human viewpoint and offer that in the place of doctrine, they have not fulfilled their part of the mandate. So we recognize, too, that all people are going to be evaluated at the Bema seat. Every single one of us will stand before Jesus Christ and be evaluated for what we did with the truth at our time in history. And our excuses that we offer to people today will not wash at the Bema seat. Why I wasn't there, why I didn't apply, why I couldn't sacrifice. Well, those will not be met with smiles and grins and, oh, that's okay at that time. Ultimately, these things are going to cost believers, and this is one of the reasons we encourage believers to the fear of the Lord, recognizing that he controls not only your life now, but also your future destiny in terms of what your SG3 is going to be and those factors. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is why we are here, to continue the pursuit of doctrine, and this is accomplished by believers being in fellowship. This is easy enough. You either avoid sin, that's why we study things related to hamartiology, sin, and all of that, the old sin nature, so that we know what sin is and what sin isn't, and then when we do fail, as we and all inevitably will, we have a rapid recovery system of 1 John 1:9 to instantly get back in fellowship. So there's no reason to spend extended times in your life out of fellowship, days, weeks, months, arguing, fighting, doing whatever it is people do to get them out of fellowship, the worrying and all those kinds of things. There's just no purpose in that. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to make, the spiritual one first, and then any other physical adjustments you need to make so you're not a distraction to others, so you can focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue the intake of your word, recognizing that this is our spiritual food. And while people will often not skip meals, we recognize they often skip their spiritual food in lieu of something far less important. We also recognize this is unacceptable and that we ultimately will be responsible to you for the life that you have given us freely, that gift that you have provided of life on this planet. And ultimately, our stewardship of that life will be challenged and evaluated at your Bema seat. We pray that you would help us to prepare. We recognize also this will be an open book test. All the information we need is contained within the pages of Scripture. It just behooves us to put our time and effort, have our priorities straight in order to take these things in and then apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking again at an analogy that makes a nation, looks at it from the perspective here of a spoiled princess who has had the best of everything, but is about to lose it all. And this is seen in her demotion from her position, all the things she loses, her finery, all of that, her clothing, her ability to be carried around and treated as a princess. She has probably never worked a day in her life. And ultimately, this sets up portray a nation that has lived at ease, a nation that has lived in luxury. And a nation that has at one time, of course, been valuable in terms of God's plan, but has ceased to be in that regard. And so therefore, the demotion of this princess down to the physical realities of ripping her clothes off, being raped, and that sort of thing are designed to portray the absolute destruction of a nation. That is clearly seen in verse 3, where the analogy to shame is spelled out in, I will take vengeance and I will not spare a man. And so, as these commands, again, not commands she's going to obey willingly, these are the divine imperatives with respect to the future of Babylon, the daughter of the Chaldeans. But God ultimately will enforce these on her. To sit silently is to enter into mourning and even death, and then the historical oblivion that comes to those who have rejected God in history. There's a verse literally that says, may the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. And these names will be forgotten. All the names of people that people think are so important today, that are so the movers and the shakers and all of that, they will be gone. All the powerful, rich people, all the corporate, greedy types at the top that are raking down millions of dollars a year in bonuses while our healthcare system is broke. These people ought to be shot, in my opinion. But unless we're going to turn this into a not-for-profit deal and start trying to actually take care of Americans while we're gallivanting around the globe, wasting money hand over fist, well, then that's not going to happen, and we know it. And the fact is, it's not going to happen because the oil companies, the pharmaceutical companies, the Heinz Kerry family, all of these, they run the country. And you better know that. If you don't understand the political forces at work that are often dictated to by corporate forces and all of that, well, then you're lost in what's happening here in America now. But the media is complicit in all this, for they never report this stuff. What they do report are inane stories that have no real bearing or meaning to us in certain ways that are insane. I saw the great Super Bowl prediction today by the damn manatee. Manatees really know a lot about football. I know that. And just watching that just infuriated me. This is what you call news. And this is the big deal you've got to show us here. Nothing else going on in the world but these idiotic manatees. And I'm not against manatees, by the way, if it sounds like I am. I'm not. They're just dumb animals. I recognize that. But I don't think they can predict the Super Bowl. But if they could, they could be making... Why would they be manatees? I would change if I could predict the Super Bowl, I think. But I would quit being a manatee, for one thing. That'd be one thing I'd want to change right away. So, again, the historical oblivion that comes to this nation is going to be well-deserved. And we have a balance, unfortunately, as believers, because we live in a nation that's under judgment, that's going to be destroyed. And we are to live our lives in light of that reality, and not to fall into the Babylonian system that is so pervasive and so easily controls people in this country. The almighty dollar, the lust for ease and comfort, the refusal to sacrifice, the refusal to put yourself out if you don't feel like it. This is not acceptable for a Christian. And again, most pulpits are not dealing with this stuff because they are guilty of these very same things. Pastors are into money and the details and getting ahead and making a name for themselves and building compounds and all the stupid stuff I've seen going on, even in the doctrinal movement. And this is a lot of it's just nonsense. And the things that are destroying this country don't get talked about. not just in the geopolitical realm, the corporate realm and military realm and all of that, but just in the lives of individuals, the way they live their life, their lifestyles. Are winked at, and it's acceptable to be lukewarm today. Well, it's not with me. I don't care what anybody else thinks. It's not with me. I don't care for it. And if I'm going to stand up against anything, it's going to be the lukewarm spirit that permeates Christendom at this time, that never gets the priorities straight, and never ultimately makes the sacrifices that are required of a believer. And the Christian life is not one. I remember Jesus called me when he told me, he saved me. He said, don't worry, this will all be easy. That's what I promise you, health, wealth, and happiness all the time. No, I didn't get any of that. And nobody else gets that either. So the reality is, of course, as we live in a nation under judgment, on the one hand, we have to be obedient believers. We have to be subservient to the laws of the land and uphold these things and do all of that. Yet on the other hand, if some of this does not infuriate you, there's something wrong with you. If you can listen to the kinds of things you're about to hear and they don't bother you, there's something wrong. And people lack real consciences at some level sometimes. So you're not going to get this any longer. No more are people going to look up to you, admire you, tell you how great you are. The dominant force on the globe is going to be destroyed. And then shortly after, of course, again, people have challenged me on this before, people who are no longer in class, strangely enough, about, oh, well, why is America getting it? They're not any worse than any of the other nations. Well, it doesn't matter. Apparently they are, because they're going to get it first. But all the other nations are going to follow suit shortly. It's not going to be like they get by scot-free and just this nation gets judged. So the reality is, again, the historical oblivion that awaits this country. I doubt that America will be mentioned in the millennium other than in a derogatory sense. And maybe not mentioned at all. Maybe just passed from history. Just as so many ancient kingdoms have passed from history and are no more. And nobody thinks about them. How many times a day do you think about the Assyrians? None. I'll bet nobody here did. Well, even one of you or two, you might have, but mostly no. You know, you weirdos that thought about the Assyrians today, meet me after class. Or the dynasties of Egypt and all of that that have passed, these great and glorious kingdoms that were at one time the be-all and end-all of human existence, and they're gone. And nobody remembers them. You couldn't name me five king names off the Assyrian king list. I'm not even sure the guys who are trained like I am could do that. But you might be able to. But most people could not. Most people couldn't name five pharaohs. About the only one they've ever heard of is Ramses, because they think he was the pharaoh of the Exodus. But he's not. Or maybe King Tut. They might have heard of Tutankhamun. But most of them wouldn't know any of the rest of them. So these people passed from history to be no more, and that same thing awaits our nation. Now verse 6, as we started to, we got most of the way through last night, the exegesis of this. I was angry with my people. Furious is actually, indignant or furious maybe is a better term here. But I didn't see any real great need to change the New American Standard. I'll usually only try to do that if it's something I think is really significant. I profaned my heritage. In other words, I treated them just like I treat everybody else on the planet. I brought them down from their position of blessing and all of that. And his heritage, again, is his people, the Jews. And I gave them into your hand. This indicates, again, once again, as we've seen in Scripture repeatedly, that God controls the rise and fall of nations. That his eternal plan transcends human history in the sense that he sets the boundaries and the times for their habitation. And that nations do not come and go arbitrarily. That God has a hand in all of this. He lifts people up and he tears them down, depending upon his sovereign will. And that's what the critical element is. Now, obviously, one thing that a man can do in all of this is to cooperate with God by faith. That's the only thing man can do. He cannot control anything other than his own ability to accept God's word. He can't change people. You can't change people. Only the Word of God can change people. And if it doesn't change them, you're not going to change them. So that's a waste of time to even consider. So I gave them into your hand means I put them under your authority. You had control over them. And obviously the historical background to all of this that sets the tone for the prophecy is what happened in Babylon when God gave the nation over to Nebuchadnezzar fully. But that occurred even in three waves. I believe it was 605 B.C. was the first wave of deportations. 597 was the second one. And then lastly, in 586, the city was decimated, the temple sacked, and most of the rest of them went into captivity. And I can't remember. I'd have to go back and look at my notes. It is in Daniel. If Daniel was in that wave from 597 or if he came in the one from 586. Not that it matters a whole lot. But one of the things that we see here, you did not show mercy to them after they're in your authority. Now, that's the key element here. Someone might say, well, Babylon didn't show mercy when they fought against Jerusalem, besieged Jerusalem, took the capital and ransacked the temple and all of that. But that's not what it's not talking about, the initial approach to the Jews. It says after they're in your hand, you didn't show mercy to them. Now, this is where the prophecy deviates from ancient Babylon. That doesn't really fit. Another little detail that doesn't really fit, because historically Nebuchadnezzar was actually pretty good to the Jews. And obviously he made some mistakes. Being convinced to set up that statue that everybody had to worship was a huge one. But that was Nebuchadnezzar. But for the most part, the Jews were left alone in Babylon and they prospered, and they were told they would. They said, pray for the prosperity of the place where I send you, because in their prosperity lies yours. And the Jews weren't specially persecuted through Babylon. So that's one of the details that doesn't fit with an historical fulfillment of this. And in fact, of course, Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or their Hebrew names, were promoted in the kingdom and had high positions in the court. And did quite well in Babylon, in fact. There were some that really prospered there. So that doesn't sound like you did not show mercy to them to me. So what is in view here? And I think that's about where we quit last night. And we were into the, I think we stopped here with the, you did not seem here. Okay, so we'll start with the you did not show mercy. The negative low here plus the L-O apostrophe, plus the cal perfect of seem, which means to set, place, or put. S-I-Y-M, hence to bestow or treat in a certain way. To them, inseparable preposition lamed here with the third masculine plural suffix, that is his people. Not did you place upon them rakamim. Again, this word means the interior, the stomach, and as I pointed out, the Hebrews and even the Greeks, many cultures, dealt with emotions and all this in terms of bodily parts, because the body is so impacted by emotions, particularly the stronger ones. That's why when it talks about anger, it talks about the flaring of the nose. There's a bodily evidence sometimes when people are angry. When it talks about compassion and these things, these are viewed as the more tender emotions. And so the Hebrews deemed them to come from the innermost parts, i.e. even the womb, because the womb obviously would symbolize in the woman the most tender place where she brings forth children and all the emotions that are conjured by that reality. And then the Greeks, on the other hand, viewed the stomach and that area as the more intense emotions, anger and that kind of thing, bitterness. Again, that's why they use these here. And then the last line on the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Preposition al here, on or upon the aged, is zaken, Z-A-Q-E-N, and that means exactly that, an old or an elderly person. Some have taken this as a title for Israel as being an ancient people, but they were certainly far and away not the most of ancient of peoples. They had a lengthy history, but many nations existed prior to Israel coming into being. Even if one considers the origin of Israel in Abraham's time, which that's fine. There's no problem with that. You're dealing with a period. He was obviously, we might say, technically the first Jew, but the nation itself did not come into until it got its land and was established as a nation until after the conquest. But again, with the giving of the Mosaic Law, we certainly know there was a change of dispensation. And so, therefore, the times of the Gentiles had ended. But many kingdoms coming out of the flood, Egypt is one of the most ancient of kingdoms. So is Babylon, in fact. Babylon predates Israel 400, 500, or 600 years. The flood being circa 2300 B.C. And Israel goes to get their land circa 1450. So there's almost 1,000 years, in fact. So there's some time passed there. So I don't see this as a term for Israel as much as it is a term for elderly people, which is a part of normal, what we call common human kindness. That you don't, yeah, and you see it even in the news today, you'll see these people be in trouble for attacking some elderly woman in the parking lot. Well, they're cowards. Why attack an elderly woman? I got some names I could give you for them, but I won't do it here. The pulpit might not be appropriate. So on the elderly, you got a hifio perfect here of kaved, K-A-B-H-E-D-H. Literally, it means to be heavy. The hifio is causative, to cause to be heavy, to make heavy. And that's how they translated it. You made heavy your yoke. The masculine singular noun construct plus the second feminine singular suffix of ol. Apostrophe O-L. Again, your yoke, this is figurative for the oppressive policies or harsh treatment under a particular king or ruler. This is a pretty frequent analogy or idiom that's used in the Old Testament to make the yoke heavy. Means to be oppressive and to treat them harshly. And then the adverb here, me'od. M-E apostrophe O-D-H. Exceedingly. Is that what that word means? Very or exceedingly? You made it very difficult for them under your regime. Point one now. Verse 6 introduces the first of two specific reasons for God's judgment on prophetic Babylon. The first relates to the matter of God's discipline on Israel and the manner in which Babylon treated the Jews under his discipline. Now, while God has the right, obviously, and certainly the power to discipline any person or group as he sees fit, he often, most often, uses other people or nations to do it. But does that justify their behavior of abusive policies and harsh treatment of these people because they're under God's discipline? And this verse would suggest, no, it does not, that you better be careful when you're dealing with God's people, even if they are under discipline. That God does not care for that kind of treatment. Two, God indicates that he was angry with his people. The verb katsaf, to be angry, is one of the Hebrew words used to describe God's wrath. Three, the verb and related nouns are used to express the concepts of dismay, indignation, and resentment, as well as wrath and anger. Again, anger we might treat as, and there's overlaps. You know, these are not strict synonyms on the one hand, but on the other hand, they have some overlap of meaning. But they each have their own nuance. Anger very often tends to refer to that quick initial flash, that outburst, where you get mad. How long does it take you to get mad? Not long. All I got to do, I can probably make you mad quickly after class. Just let me try. And no, I don't want to. But that's my point, is it doesn't take long and it doesn't take much to set people off sometimes. And some people who struggle with that genetic trend, that tendency, struggle with that more than, say, other people do. I get that. But even a person who isn't, quote, generally angry, they can flash just like that, just like anybody else can. Something can set them off. And then you have this idea of indignation or resentment, which refers to a more settled form of anger that's prolonged. And and that goes on. And of course, with God, he's indignant every day. Why? Because his anger is a constant factor because of the reality of the way people orient, or better yet, don't orient to him. So the verb, again, are used to express these condemnations. When the verb is used, point four, with God as a subject, it is used most often with regard to Israel and the manner in which they provoke God to anger with their unbelief and or rebellion. Deuteronomy, 134. And so this was a feature, again, from the earliest parts of their history, sadly enough. How long were they out of Egypt before they made God mad? Not very long. Not long at all. They were expressing unbelief, disobedience, rebellion, hostility, right out of the chute. So the Lord heard the sound of your words. Moses is here in Deuteronomy rehearsing some of their history to them. And he was angry and took an oath, saying, "Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land of which I give to your fathers, which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb." I gotta love this. Caleb means dog. So, and of course, Joshua will as well. And Joshua in verse 38 will. Also, chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. And that was one of the times when Moses interceded for the people and prayed that God wouldn't destroy him. God told Moses on, I think, a couple of occasions, at least once I know, but maybe twice, that let me kill them all and make you into a nation. I'll make your descendants into a nation. And I'll just kill all of them and start again. Now, that was never God's intention. That's part of a Moses' test, is to see through this and recognize, no, this is all a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And this, you know, he can't just kill all the Jews. But a lesser man might have been tempted. And no doubt Moses at sometimes might have been tempted even, because he had enough of these people. They wore on him. And again, I believe it was that there where he strikes the rock in disobedience to God's will because of his anger with these people. He just had enough. That you can only take so much of this stupidity and excuses and negative volition, and it just wears on you after a while. And it did on Moses too. He wasn't above it. Also, verse 22, same chapter there. Again, at Taberah and Massah, and at Kibroth Hatta'avah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when you and the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, "Go up and possess the land which I have given you." Then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Well, that's a pretty good indictment coming from Moses. So he prayed, as he says, "I had to pray for you that don't destroy your people," even though he probably a part of him at times is, okay, it'd be all right. And Joshua 22:18 here. And I just, again, I'd only cite, there are many more verses here that we could look at in this regard, but these get the point across, I think. That you must turn away this day from following the Lord. That's actually the part of a question. Is this not enough, he said. Although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. And this all again gets into their unbelief, their refusal to accept that God's going to give them this land. It's just too much for them to believe at some point. Not that they couldn't have believed it, they just chose not to. Well, five, the second statement is parallel with the first. That is, the I profaned my heritage. While the first statement describes the source of God's discipline on the Jews, his anger, the second deals with their actual judgment and discipline that's bestowed on them. Six, the verb halal, to profane, halal actually, to profane, pollute, or desecrate, must be understood in terms of the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane, the blessing and the curse. Seven, God had chosen Israel from among the nations to represent his plan. He had set them apart for his purposes, revealing himself and saving men. As we saw in the book of Romans there, to me, that was not an eye-opener, but it was very made very emphatic there in Romans that God's plan first was always universal. It was never to be limited to the Jews. The Gentiles were always within God's thinking in this. And the Jews were to be his witness. They were to be his testimony to the nations of the God of Israel and what he could do for you. And the salvation that he offered and all these things. And they just failed under this. So he set them apart for his purposes, which elevated Israel to the status of holy. And again, anything set apart for anything is technically, we would say, holy. But it not in necessarily always a moral sense. So that's the concept. Separation and holiness are inseparably intertwined. You can't be holy and not be separate. You've separated to something, whatever that may be. In this case here, Israel was separated from all the nations. The only nation with which God ever made any agreement. There's no covenant God ever made outside of the Noahic covenant that was not made with the Jews themselves. And all of these covenants, most of which are unconditional. The Noahic one was unconditional at some level. But still, there was that part in there about you can't murder each other. When he made the covenant that he wouldn't destroy the, he did include that deal there. You couldn't kill each other. He outlawed and instituted capital punishment, by the way, which has never been biblically rescinded. So all the nonsense you hear today about capital punishment and how wrong it is, it's human viewpoint, it's doctrine of demons. This is not wrong. This is what should be done. Somebody needs to advocate for the victims again, that can't advocate for themselves because they're dead. So that was part of the Mosaic or the Noahic covenant. But the rest of them, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant's not unconditional. That's one of the ones that's not. It required bilateral work on both sides. Abrahamic covenant started off as a conditional covenant. If you will do thus and such and thus and such, then I will do thus and such. But it became an unconditional covenant once Abraham complied with his part of it, which was to leave his family, separate from his relatives, and go to Canaan. Now, he ultimately didn't get the confirmation of the covenant until he separated from Lot. And that's critical to all of that. That Lot was spiritually holding him back because he was a spiritual numbskull. And Abraham really didn't need to be around him. But most of Abraham's family was that way. Much as most of our families are probably spiritual numbskulls. We don't have to kill them or anything, but there's a reason to stay away from them, literally. I mean, any more than you have to be with them if they're negative. It doesn't do a believer that much good to hang around with negative volition. I don't care if it's family or somebody else. Doesn't do them that much good. So here they're set apart now as holy. The other covenant, the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, completely unconditional. David's guaranteed a ruler on the throne of Israel for perpetuity. And not because he has to go do something. The new covenant does not involve them doing anything. But ultimately, of course, all of these must be accessed by faith. That's the key element. No matter how good the covenant is. No matter what the promises are, no matter the grandiose nature of it, if you don't access it by faith, you don't get it. And it doesn't make any difference how valuable it all is. So that's another critical factor. Well, the Old Testament emphasizes a pure and holy life in the presence of a holy God. A profane life did not only causes damage to the worship of God and to the value system of the local body, it brings God's wrath. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. See, they weren't teaching the doctrine of separation, essentially. That's everybody's favorite, I know. But for most people, they chafe at this doctrine for some reason. I don't know why. I never did quite understand that. Other than people are too emotionally involved with their negative friends and relatives and acquaintances. And I personally am not emotionally involved with anybody that's negative. At all. Even my family. I'm not emotionally involved with them. I know them. I love them. But I don't have anything to do with them to speak of. And it's not because I wish it weren't so. I do wish it were different. But they have no time or energy for God and His plan. So I have no time or energy for them. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Jesus demonstrated this when His family showed up. And, your mom and your brothers are outside. He ignored them and left them standing out there, which is a powerful statement. And then He went on to say, who is my mother and my brother? I consider to be my family are those who hear the word of God and do it. And that's who I consider to be my family. So I am much more emotionally involved with you all here than I am with anybody. In fact, just about the only people I am involved with. If it were up to me, would I change it? Sure, I wish my family were positive. I wish my granddaughter were, my son was. That'd be nice. But they're not. So that's just the way it goes. You got to get some iron in your soul and stand up to these people and break it off. And then if you'll break it off, well, you'll be able to handle it better. It's this back and forth and this emotional deal where you just won't separate from them that gets people into trouble. So the difference, they won't teach this. They hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. And that's going to get you into all kinds of trouble with God. Feigning to be God's voice when God has not in fact spoken to you. That will get you into trouble. Well, 9, because Israel had disregarded the will and worship of God by means of their unbelief and disobedience, thus profaning Him. God would not suffer His reputation among the nations to be damaged by their behavior. Ezekiel 36, and this brings about the reasoning for why Israel comes under judgment. They are a witness. They reflect on God, just as believers reflect on God. Everything you do reflects not only on God, if you're a member of this local church, it reflects on this local body. That's why we won't tolerate certain behaviors. And if certain behaviors become known and they're in violation, a flagrant violation of certain doctrines, you'll be addressed. And that's just the way it's going to be. It's got to be that way. If you do not work on maintaining the purity of the body, it will decay. It's just a simple fact. Entropy is a natural thing in this world. Things go from better to worse pretty frequently, not only spiritually, but physically. So when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said to them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name. My reputation matters to me, God says. Now it may not matter to you, but it matters to Him. Which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I demonstrate myself holy among you in their sight. And that gets into why the Jews are actually back in their land now. It's not because of them. It's not because of their goodness, their righteousness, or orientation, or any other thing. It's because God is vindicating His word and is bringing to pass the events that must transpire in the last days so that He can show mercy to the remnant. Now, there are those who, and Fruchtenbaum, I believe, is one among them, who believes that this is going to be universal because of the language in certain places, that all Jews will be saved. No, absolutely not. They will. He's Jewish, of course, so he might have a vested interest in that. But I'm not. And also, the scripture doesn't teach that. It always talks about a remnant. There's always been a remnant. And even among Israel, it's the remnant that shall be saved, not the whole nation. Now, they'll all be offered salvation. But again, if you don't access God's plan by faith, you don't access it. And if they refuse to believe, well, then they'll suffer the fate of every unbelieving Gentile, even though they are God's covenant people. Well, 10, this is the first time in the, this is seen at the first time of the Exodus. A first, rather, at the time of the Exodus. There you go. When the people consistently provoked God But he refused to destroy the nation in order to protect his own reputation. Again, in a human being, this would be somewhat self-centered, that you're concerned about your reputation and how you look and all of that. When it comes to God, he has to be concerned. First, number one, who else is going to be concerned about God's reputation other than God? Who really knows God that could do this? And so there's an element in this in which only God can protect and vindicate his name. Ezekiel 29, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And I don't want to read all of this because this actually runs down through verse 32, but essentially verse 13, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes and rejected my ordinances. And so I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it would not be profaned. And so he didn't kill them all. Because how would that look? Okay, here's God. He's almighty. He's powerful. He's the God of the Jews. I bring these people out. I decimate Egypt. I mean, Egypt is destroyed. Its military's gone. Its economy's in shambles. There is nothing left there. The civil order was destroyed. Everything collapsed there. So much so that this allowed the historical Hyksos and the Amalekites to just walk in and take over Egypt without a fight. That's what God had done to them. And so he does all this for the sake of these people and for his plan. And then he takes them out into the wilderness and then he just kills them all. Well, how would that look? I make God look like an idiot. And obviously he's not that. And he knew they were going to be rebellious. It's not as though he wasn't, you know, didn't have foreknowledge of this. He knew all this. And so I swore to them that I would not bring them into that land. And yet, verse 17, my eye spared them rather than destroying them. I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. But I said to the children, don't act like your stupid parents. Essentially. I mean, that's a paraphrase. That's not the true Hebrew of it. But that's essentially what he told them. Because you've seen what I've done. I've killed every one of them. And if God had to do it, no doubt, if another generation had to go by, he would have killed all them off. Thank God he didn't have to. But that'd be tough to go through the wilderness, watch all your older generation die off, your parents get killed, and then you are too stupid to go in and possess the land yourself. And then it happens to your generation. Well, we wouldn't want that. So he says, I withdrew my hand, though I resolved to pour my wrath out at the end of verse 21 on them to accomplish my anger against them. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my reputation, that it would not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. And 11, however, as their negative volition and disobedience continued through their history, God eventually acted in judgment and profane those that had profaned him. This is divine retribution at its finest. It is what we saw there in Revelation. The principle of the, where it said they're double the doubles. But it meant pour her an equivalent judgment. Whatever she's mixed in that cup, you mix the same thing for her. And so if you profane God, guess what? He can profane you. And he if he does it to his covenant people, what in the world makes believers in the church think they can get away with it? Again, if God does this and he makes it plain that this is who I am, is he going to change because, oh, we're in the church age. We're different somehow. We're special. We don't have to be as rigorous as the Jews did in their obedience. I would think we have more motivation to be obedient. Number one, we have the wherewithal. Where most of those Jews, that generation was largely unbelievers. Not all of them. I mean, they were largely believers, rather. I'm sorry. They were largely believers, but yet God still killed them. So if people think they're above all that, well, guess again, they're not. God can lower the boom on you and make your life as difficult as he wants to. And until you comply with whatever it is he's after you to do. That's what every individual, under the privacy of your priesthood, you have to figure out. Why is my life in a mess? Why is it a wreck? What's going on? Well, as I've said Sunday, for one thing's for certain, your life is surely an example and a result of all the choices you have made up to this point. And your bad choices, while you think, well, they don't matter, I just rebound. Okay. Go ahead and approach life like that and see how it works. Because I'm telling you, it will not work. I'll just make bad choices and then rebound. I'll just skip class and rebound. I'll just do this and rebound. I'll just kill this guy and then rebound. And okay. Well, that doesn't mean God's not going to discipline you. And so this idea that, well, rebound removes discipline first, no, it doesn't. And if that's ever been taught, that it removes discipline 100%, I beg to differ. Because God disciplines all his children, and I presume normal children, normal Christians, rebound. If they understand anything about doctrine, they do. They address their sins. But Luke says there in Hebrews, if you're not a child, if you're not disciplined, you're not his son. So everybody gets disciplined. And the idea, well, I can just do what I want and I'll rebound and God won't deal with me. No. Lamentations 2:2. Now, certainly I would argue also that rebound might mitigate discipline to some extent. But will it remove it all the way? It depends on the situation and it depends on the sin, probably. And this hard and fast rule, I'll just rebound and I never get disciplined. Well, I don't know that you can document that from the scripture. The Lord here has swallowed up. He has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its priests. In fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from about the enemy. In other words, whatever protection and all he offered, using the right hand as a hand of power and strength, whatever he offered to protect Israel, he said, "Not going to take that away. I'm not going to hold them back any longer." And he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about. Then Ezekiel 7, 24. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the nations. So not only can he judge you, he can do it with the worst sort of people to make it so intolerable to you that you can't stand it. This is the reason for the fear of the Lord, these types of things. That people better fear him. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the nations and they will possess their houses. I will also make the pride of the strong ones cease. And their holy places will be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priests and the council, and advice from the elders. So God withdraws. One of the ways he does all this, too, by the way, is withdrawing his word from people. And gradually that's gone on in America to the point now where there are so few places that will actually teach the Bible and do what we're supposed to be doing, what we've committed ourselves to all these years ago. There are very few places like that. You've got millions of churches, no doubt. I don't know how many are in America, but lots. But how many of them are doing the job? How many of them have their theology straight? How many of them exegete? How many of them teach systematically? And the answer is very, very, very few. And the word of God is becoming scarce. And as it is all over the globe. It's not just like it's limited to this country. It's not. But that's something we would expect leading up to judgment. And people will... I was reading a deal because I'll look at all kinds of things. You know, when I'm studying. And I saw this deal in Charisma Magazine. Which is a charismatic goofball deal. Holy Rollers. And they said, this verse gives me confidence that God's going to restore this nation. I thought, you're an idiot. You're a complete idiot. And this passes off as doctrinal teaching in these churches. And here's what we need to do. Well, according to Wybrae, it means that Yahweh took away from them the status of a people, especially consecrated to his service with all the privileges consequent upon it. That's from his New Century Bible commentary. Thus, Israel lost not only their exalted position before the Lord, they also lost their ability to live in the land, to govern themselves, and to observe their religious obligations according to the law of Moses. And 14, the Hebrew term nakala, heritage, comes from the root verb nakal, to give or receive property as a permanent inheritance. It's kind of like our will, last will and testament kind of thing, where the will is read and then you inherit under that. The noun is used to refer both to Israel as the people of God. For instance, Deuteronomy 4:20. And it's also used to refer to the land, which he gave to the Jews as an inheritance. So then when he says, I profane my inheritance, certainly he treated his people as no longer holy, no longer set apart. But this affected and impacted the land as well. And that's, of course, what they were warned about. They essentially were told before the conquest that the land in Canaan is in the shape it's in because of the sinful behavior of these people. The indigenous peoples of Canaan were idol worshippers, demon worshippers, engaged in all manner of unclean sexual activity. And and God said, this impacts the land. Murder, rape, robbery, these types of sins. They impact the land, ultimately. But here, verse 20, dealing with this as applied to Israel. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. I love that. Let's go back to Egypt. You like the iron furnace, do you? From Egypt, to be a people for his own possession, as today. Psalm 28:9 also. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Again, some synonymous parallelism here of a sort anyway. The idea of the people and the inheritance are parallel to one another. And you can also see Psalm 33:12. But he also applied it to the land, which he gave to the Jews of inheritance. Let's look at the Psalm 79 one, since we're in Psalms already. Psalm 79, we'll look at the second one first. 79:1, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. And so there, pretty clearly, I don't think you can argue here that the inheritance here is the land itself, that's a part of their inheritance. And then Deuteronomy 4:21, should have probably read that one while I was there, I guess, but just there at verse 20. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So 16, in this case, based on the structure, which is an example of synonymous parallelism. The emphasis is on the people of God, of Israel, as God's inheritance or heritage. This is further confirmed by the plural suffix of the verb nathan. That's back in our verse here in 4:6. And I gave them into your hand. So it's a plural. So it has to be a reference to the people and not to the land. Although, obviously, Babylon dominated the land to some extent during the captivity. So 17, the manner in which God profaned his land and people is seen in the third statement about giving them into your hand, which means that he delivered the Jews over to the authority of the Babylonians. And while the Assyrians, Babylonians, and other nations that would conquer Israel may have thought they achieved their victories because of their superiority, and no doubt they did. They did think this. Now, and in the ancient world, essentially, the gods of a people, whatever they were, and most of them were polytheists. They had numerous gods. They were involved with the gods that came out of the Tower of Babel and perpetuated themselves around the globe. They went under different names: Isis and Osiris in Egypt, Baal and Astarte in Canaan, Bel and Ishtar in Babylon. So they were known by different names around the world. But it's the same system, essentially. The mother-son cult was spread throughout the globe. But when a nation won a victory over another nation, it was deemed that was so because the gods of the victor were better than the gods of the vanquished. And so my God, essentially, is better than your God. My God can beat up your God. And that's the idea. And so when they looked at this, and again, so very much in the ancient world, as people reflected on nations, they viewed them in terms of their gods and their relationship to these gods. And so as they worshiped these false gods, well, obviously, they ended up getting beat at some times by the Lord. Well, other times when the Lord profanes his heritage, it looks like he's weaker than these demonic gods. Because behind the idols of the heathen are nothing but demons. Now, there's no real substance to them. There's no real god named Bel or Marduk or Nebo or Ishtar or any of them. But they were representations of things. And there were demons that worked behind these idols to deceive these people. So the manner in which God profaned his land is seen in giving him into their hand. So again, while they thought they would conquer Israel, may have thought they achieved their victories because of their superiority or the superiority of their gods, which is more likely what they thought, such was not the case. 19, Babylon's mistake was her belief that she had conquered God's people in spite of God. Although Babylon may believe that she is superior to Israel's God, it is only because Israel's God that she is in the position that she is. And so, again, the arrogance of this nation, not ours, but Babylon, ancient Babylon, and ours as well, where they don't recognize that what they have and what they are and their position in all of this is determined by the God, the unseen God of heaven, who controls human destiny and fate and all of that. But your fate is what you make it. That's a part of God's eternal plan, was that all people, all moral creatures would have volition, and that he would honor those volitional decisions. So you can use your volition to choose against God. That's fine. He'll let you. He so much will let you that most people will spend eternity in the lake of fire to prove that volition was real. Satan will spend eternity there, proving volition is real. So a part of God's plan is whatever you choose to do, well, there you go. So Job 12, 23 here. So this idea that God somehow has set your fate and that you have no control over it, that's nonsense. That's astrology. The stars control it all. And I just need to line up with the stars. Well, not really. He makes the nations great. God does. And then destroys them. He enlarges nations and then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people. I think we can see that in Washington pretty clearly. And makes them wander in a pathless waste. I wonder if we'll have any government next week, or is it the week after we vote on it again? To see if we have a government. They grope in darkness with no light. That describes our country perfectly. Certainly from a political standpoint. And he makes them stagger like drunken men. And then Acts 17:26, the New Testament confirms this reality that God ultimately has the final say in terms of nations and all of that. But he doesn't do all of this, again, in violation of volition. It's not as though God said, well, I'm going to tear this nation down even though everybody there is positive. I'm going to destroy them. No, God wouldn't do that. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? So that they would seek God. He set up nationalism as a way to protect volition, to provide an environment in which people could find God if they chose to. So God is readily available, as we should see. So 20, in both cases of divine discipline, God made it plain that he had set specific limits for his discipline. Nevertheless, both Assyria and Babylon exceeded their mandates and abused God's people in ways that violated God's plan. Isaiah chapter 10 talks about this matter of God having control of this. I send against it a godless nation, and I commission it against the people of my fury. To capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet that nation does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. And God says, look, I'll let you go so far, but your mandate is only up to here, if you're this nation that God's using to discipline, say, his people. Also, chapter 40, Isaiah 1 and 2. And God has a limit, of course, to his discipline. And as we know, the discipline has to perfectly match, under justice, the discipline has to match the crime. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly in Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And again, the idea there of doubling and all of that does not mean that he doubled the judgment. It means it's an equivalent judgment. That's really a better way to translate it. Equivalency for her sins. And then 54, the last one here tonight, we're out of time. 7 and 8. For a brief moment, I forsook you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And so God has his time frame for judgment and his limitations on these things. And when it's done, it's done. And the nation that exceeds their mandate in this regard comes under real problems then with God himself, because now they are violating the divine will. Okay, well, again, our time is gone. We'll stop there tonight and be ready to continue here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.